Shall I pray for us? Heavenly Father, there is no other name that is worthy of honour and glory and power and praise, none other than the Lord Jesus, because his name is high over all. And we pray that this evening, as we come to your word, you might lift his name up high in our understanding, in our hearts, so that as we leave this place, we might lift his name up high with our lives. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I hope the questions didn't cause too many arguments over James Bond and all the rest of it, but there's a question that everyone could discuss, surely. Well, Ehud, what a story. I can remember as a schoolboy, probably aged about 9 or 10, sitting in the afternoon in an RE class, religious education, scripture, divinity, whatever they were called at your school, in the hot afternoon sun. Normally, I'd stare out the window into the swimming pool that was just next door and was more exciting, usually, than what was going on. But when we came to this story of Ehud and fat King Eglon, my schoolboy mind pricked up its ears, and I have been struck by this story ever since. It is an extraordinary story. I wonder what you make of it. What do you make of this? Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Daph was teaching us about the cycle that we see in the book of Judges. That cycle starts with the people doing evil, turning away from the Lord their God and his ways in disobedience to him. And so God hands them over to an enemy who oppress them. One of the tribes round about come in and are victorious over them in battle and rule over them, which we saw was God's discipline. The people are then in distress. Sometimes they cry out to God, but they're always in distress. And God responds by raising up a judge to deliver his people Israel. He sends a leader for the people who gives them victory over their oppressors. And then there is a time of peace before we go back to the start and the people turn away from God. But it's not just a relentless cycle going round and round on a level. It is actually a downward spiral. There is a deterioration of events through the book of Judges. Last week on my table, we were talking about how many judges there were, and most people think there were 12. And Samson is certainly the last. Samson, who we read about in chapters 13 to 16 of the book of Judges. And basically, when we come to him, you'll see that he is effectively a hormonally charged hooligan. Not a lot better than that. There are still 5 chapters of Judges left after that, without actually having a judge in them, and 5 chapters of increasing chaos. That is how the book ends, so that it finishes with that stark line that we heard last week. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone thought he was king of his own life, effectively. On the way, in Judges, we're going to see Gideon, his fleece and his trumpets. We're going to see Deborah, who definitely wore the trousers. At the end of today's passage, we had Shamgar and his ox goad, whatever one of them is. But tonight, we start with this figure, Ehud. And this evening, we're going to see that he's a bit of a misfit. We're going to do things a bit differently from usual. We're going to go through the story. I'll go through it again, making comments along the way, and then I'll try and draw things together with 3 points more briefly at the end. That's the plan anyway. Well, last week, if you're here, we saw Othniel in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. He's the first of the judges, and he's the kind of all-action pin-up hero. He had very good breeding. He had good parents and grandparents and all the rest of it. He had demonstrated himself on the field of battle to be an accomplished general. He had lots of military successes, and he had married well. Remember last week, we saw that he got married to Aksa because of his military exploits. He won Caleb's daughter, Caleb being one of the chief men amongst Israel, so quite a prize catch to get her daughter. He probably had a perfect physique, perfect pecs, and an 8-pack. He was the photo-fit judge. If you asked an Israelite to define a judge, they would have said Othniel. In some ways, I guess he was the ancient equivalent of James Bond. And he judged, he led Israel for 40 years, 40 years of peace. What a guy. What a guy to do that. But, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil, and so the cycle starts again. And Israel are oppressed by Moab, this neighbouring nation, and fat King Eglon. 18 years of oppression. I mean, Eglon, even the name is ridiculous, isn't it? It sounds sort of a bit like, I don't know, Humpty Dumpty or something, really. Are you serious, having a name like that? And who does God send to deliver Israel this time? Is it going to be Othniel, Mark 2, bigger and better? Maybe the son of Othniel and Aksa, both of good breeding. He would be quite some guy, the even more perfect judge. Bigger, better, cooler, stronger. Kind of Daniel Craig to Othniel's Pierce Brosnan, possibly. No. The person who walks onto the scene is Ehud. And I don't know what you made of him, but he is, to the Israelites reading this, the first readers, a bit of a letdown. He's a bit of a joke. More Austin Powers than James Bond. Sticking out teeth, geeky haircut. Bit of a spoof, really. We need to put ourselves in the Israelites' shoes, or maybe sandals, to understand all about Ehud. So Ehud, he's left-handed, we're told. Okay? I guess there's some left-handed people here. Anyone left-handed? Yeah, a few here. And our society generally has nothing against left-handed people. But that was not the case back in these days. Even if your left hand was dominant, you would be right-handed. Because everyone was right-handed. Does anyone know what the Latin for left-handed is? Sinister. Yeah, and that is what they thought. If you were left-handed, you were different, and you were therefore sinister, dangerous, and all the rest of it. So everyone was right-handed. You would only be left-handed if there was something wrong with your right hand. So Ehud quite probably had maybe a withered hand, or a hand that just didn't work properly. Far from the perfect physique. Then look at his origins. Remember, Othniel was from Judah. They were the great tribe. Back when Jacob had blessed his 12 sons, Judah had been the one that he had really focused on, the tribe of promise. Benjamin, Jacob's promise to them, you can look at it, was basically, you're going to be a bit of pain in the neck. In chapter 1, verse 21, last week, if you were here, we saw that they couldn't capture Jerusalem. The tribe of Benjamin couldn't get the city of Jerusalem. And by the end of Judges, if you know the stories, the Benjamites are being slaughtered by the rest of the Israelites. 25,000 of them are killed by the rest of their people in Judges 20, verse 46. So that only 600 are left. Not the best tribe to come from. But the real joke comes when you understand what Benjamin means. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And here is a left-handed Benjamite. The irony is right. Ehud is a joke. But before we get carried away from that, he is God's man for the job. If you go away with nothing else from this evening, that is the key point of this passage. And it's there in verse 15. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. God gave them a deliverer. Who was that? Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. He is God's man for the job. He is the one that God has given. God is rescuing his people from their enemies, the Moabites, from the consequences of their rebellion against him. They're turning away to evil. It's their fault they're under the Moabites. And God gives Ehud. So Ehud is what is called a type of Christ. A type is something which looks forward to the perfect model, like a prototype. Ehud is a type of Christ. He points us forward to the Lord Jesus because he is a deliverer who delivers God's people. Ehud delivers them from Moab. Jesus, the scriptures tell us, delivers us from death. from eternal separation from God, because he delivers us from sin, our rebellion against God, its power and its mastery. So this evening we are learning about God's deliverance through the man he has chosen. Back to the story. Israel are there suffering under King Eglon of Moab, 18 years of oppression, as I said. And during those 18 years, it would have been regular for them to have to take tribute to show that Eglon was in charge. They'd sort of have to pay him, tribute. And that would have largely, it seems, been in the form of food of one sort or another. The Israelites were a sort of food-producing nation, and so a lot of their tributes would have been food. And so Eglon has got very, very fat indeed. And it's not just him. You missed it in the NIV, but in verse 29, where it talks about the 10,000 Moabites and says all vigorous and strong, that would better be all stout men of valour. They'd put a few inches on round the girth. So they'd been enjoying the fat of the promised land. What's God going to do about it? Well, the camera focuses in on Ehud, and he heads off towards Q Branch and is trying out all the latest gadgets, but none of them quite work because they're for right-handed people and he's a left-hander. So they have to come up with a special little weapon for him all of his own. They make this sort of specially short sword, about 50 centimetres or so long, double-sided for, extra power and all the rest of it, with a special right thigh mounting. So normally, if you're right-handed, you draw your sword from the left. He had it on his right thigh, the wrong side, the side where it might not be discovered. And he gets onto his Aston Martin Camel, and he's off. And there he goes, right up into the heartland of the Moabites. And the writer is upping the ante at this point, because Ehud is heading off with the tribute towards the fat king. And in his possession, he has a very sharp sword. He's really hamming it on. He's saying, this is a big target, and this man has a sharp sword. Even if he is a left-hander, he is not going to miss. You can imagine those Israelite first hearers laughing along, cheering and jeering. Ehud has a cunning plan. He hands over the tribute to Eglon and co. and begins to head home. When he gets to the outskirts of the town, these idols at Gilgal, he sends the men to carry on their way that he's with. And he goes, oh, I've forgotten something. I need to turn back. And he sends a message back to Eglon there in verse 19. I have a secret message for you, O king. Ehud's being quite cunning there. He's appealing to Eglon's greed. So Eglon is enticed by this, and he sends his attendants out from him. He wants to know what this juicy bit of news is. Proverbs 18, verse 8 says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. This is a greedy king, and he can't resist a choice bit of gossip. Ehud has got him exactly where he wants him. Apparently in the SAS, when they talk about assassinating someone, they call it giving them the good news. And that is what Ehud is doing here. And the writer slows down. The film goes into slow motion. The camera zooms in to the action. The special effects people are going mad with the gruesome guts and gore. Sorry if you're a little bit squeamish. Verses 21 and 22. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. The writer here is relishing that detail. The Israelites would be cheering and whooping for joy. How easy that was! It is comic, but the comedy is not finished as Ehud makes good his escape. I'm sure there was a witty Bond one-liner. I think he got the point, or he never really did have the guts for this anyway. And there he is heading out the door. The dopey Moabite henchmen standing outside are wondering what to do. In the old versions, it said he's covering his feet. We might say he was sitting on the throne. He was going to the loo. And the guards stand out there and they're kind of going, how long on earth long can you sit on the loo and reasonably get away with it? He must be reading a very good book on that. They're looking at each other. You go in. No, you go in. I'm not walking in on the king on the loo. Well, neither am I. You can just imagine the carry-on. Camera cuts to Ehud. He's back at those idols at Gilgal. He's off. He's escaped. Finally, the guards summon up the courage, probably on the count of three, we'll all go in together, and they find their king, Eglon. They saw their lord fall into the floor, dead. The leader is dead. There is chaos for Moab now. Before, Israel had been leaderless when Othniel had died, and there was chaos. Now, it is Moab's turn. And in the chaos, Ehud, his clan probably, the Ephraimites, and the rest of the Israelites are able to secure a great victory. Victory over their Moabite oppressors. In verse 30, the land had peace, not just for 40 years, but for 80 years. That's how useful in the hands of God Ehud is, despite his defects. But chapter 4, verse 1, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the worm turns. So what's your gut reaction, excuse the pun, to this? Is it just cartoon comedy? Maybe you think it's deceitful of Ehud. Not worthy of the scriptures, not worthy of our God who reveals himself through those scriptures. Barbaric, gruesome, gory, certificate 18. No, I think we need to allow these parts of the scriptures to speak for themselves. You know, I don't think it was bad that Jen was laughing as she read it. This is a comic story. It didn't matter that there were a few problems with the sound, because this is a comic story. It is not wrong for us to laugh at parts of the Bible where they are written for that effect. We're allowed to feel the emotion of the Israelites as they hear this, because this is a great deliverance, isn't it? The big point, God is delivering his people. He can use who he wants, even defective Ehud. Even, verse 31, Shamgar, son of Anath. What did he do? He struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. The people who write commentaries aren't sure if he was even an Israelite. They can't quite place Anath exactly. He was no perfect judge like Othniel. And he takes a farming implement, sort of piece of wood with a little sort of spike in the end, used for sort of keeping oxen to go in a straight line. And he takes on 600 Philistine crack troops with it. And in a virtuoso performance that Arnie would be proud of, lays them to waste. These are extraordinary stories. It is an extraordinary deliverance that God is winning. He will save his people. And he will do it just as he chooses. God will not let us domesticate him, bring him down to our level, write the rules about how he does things. He is bigger than us. His ways are above our ways. We cannot put God in a box. He will always break out of it. You cannot say, God, you must save your people like this. God, this is how your people get right with you. He will do it his way. Even if we find it extraordinary, even if we find it difficult to stomach, he will do it his way. So, 3 points, drawing these things together. First, an unnecessary oppression. Why is the humour of the story there? It's to show how easily Moab were overcome. One guy with a silly little sword strapped to his right thigh where it should have been found, but it probably wasn't because the Moabites in their arrogance only checked the other side because that was where everyone else would have had it. He goes strolling in, kills the king, and then walks out of there. No worries. One man. He can't even use his right hand. It is comic. A very fat king and a geeky misfit. It's there for the Israelites to enjoy, very definitely. But it is heavy in satire. And as they come down from laughing at its silliness, it turns into a cautionary tale. Remember, it was their turning to evil, turning away from God, that brought about their oppression. It was unnecessary. Only their sin necessitated it. Moab were only their oppressors because God put them there. Moab, don't know how much you know about them, they were related to Israel, way back in the scriptures, constantly opposing Israel whenever they had the opportunity. Under Joshua, Israel tried to pass through their lands and they said, get stuffed, we're not letting you through. Earlier in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24, if you want notes, there's Balak, who has Balaam and his ass that you may have heard about. And Balak, the leader of the Moabites at that point, hears of Israel's victory over the Egyptians. And he's a little bit scared about that. So Moab probably don't have the best military pedigree. They're not the toughest tribe in the Bible. But they oppress Israel because God raises them up to do that, to discipline his people. It is a sad and sorry state of affairs for the Israelites when they are oppressed by Moab. How the mighty are fallen. It's humiliating. It is unnecessary. And this is rubbed in by just how easily they are saved. But it's not just Israel. We do exactly the same. Not the captivity of Moab, but the captivity of sin. In the cold light of day, we know that sin is foolish and is unnecessary because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that we are no longer captive. That is why we had Romans 6. We were slaves to sin. But if we call ourselves Christians, we have been set free. We are slaves to righteousness. Our bodies, the parts of our body, are there to do good things for God. And we know in our hearts and our minds that that is right and true, and we long to do it. And yet, doesn't sin just seem so attractive? And so we fool about with sin, and then we wonder why its consequences blow up in our face. We get tempted by that short-term gain, that short-term thrill. And then afterwards we just feel foolish and dirty. Sin punches above its weight. It is an unnecessary oppressor. But we are like the Israelites. Even if we are God's people, we have that propensity to turn to evil. It took Israel 18 years to cry out to God in this oppression. Coincidentally, it took me 18 years to cry out to God for the, to be the saviour of my sins. And yet, time and again since then, I have sinned again, turning back to evil. But the great truth is that God does save. He could have left Israel to suffer under Moab. He could have said, you've made your bed, we'll sleep in it. But Moab's day is short-lived. God's not going to suddenly have them as his people because he's promised that Israel are his people. So he saves his people out of undeserved grace and favour towards them, despite the fact that their oppression was unnecessary. And he does it using an unlikely hero. Secondly, an unlikely hero. Ehud is no pin-up. I hope you've seen that. He is not out of the Arnold Schwarzenegger mould. Neither, for that matter, is Shamgar, who just sneaks in at the end of the chapter. And nor are many of the judges. Even Samson, who might have been a bit of a beefcake, was morally somewhat suspect. These imperfect deliverers are symptoms of that downward spiral we experience in Judges. The heroes become more and more unlikely, more and more bizarre to our ears. That's why we mustn't just let these be stories, but we must see them as truth. Otherwise, we won't engage with them properly and the emotions of what these passages are saying. They are strange heroes that God chooses to use to bring about his work. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is in many ways a strange hero. Let me read some words from Isaiah 53. Looking forward to the Lord Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Ehud had little of esteem about him, neither his physical appearance nor his breeding. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. Ehud is a reasonable type of Christ, not just as a deliverer, but as an unlikely one. Many people struggle with some aspects of the Lord Jesus, particularly maybe his death on a cross. That seems like a strange way to save your people. But in saying that, you are seeking to domesticate God. You are seeking to bring him down to your level, saying, that's not the way I would have done it. Therefore, that's not the way you should do it. And that is to make God like a tin pot idol of the Moabites, or the Amalekites, or the Ammonites. That is to reduce him from the God of heaven to a deity we can put in our pocket. The shame of a slave's execution on a Roman gibbet. That is what to us is the power of God and his glory. Because God rolls up his sleeves and he gets his hands dirty in the plight of his people, even if it is in unlikely ways. But it's not just the Lord Jesus. That is the history of the Christian church. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were fishermen. Would you build a church with those men? Peter, who had foot and mouth disease, would you use him? They are unlikely heroes. Paul, the great apostle, who called himself the least of the least, the most unlikely, the persecutor of God's people. Fast forwarding, Calvin has many detractors who think he was austere and harsh and arrogant and killed babies. Luther, he was a bit rough around the edges. He used to like sitting in the pub drinking beer. I just drank Wittenberg beer and the word of God did the work, he said. His language could be coarse and offensive. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century, began his ministry in his late teens, when many of us would be finishing school. He never did any formal training, no theological college, no Northwest Partnership training course for him. And yet he has been described as the Prince of Preachers. But for me, it is D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, contemporary of Spurgeon's, who is the most extraordinary. He was from Chicago. He had a thick American accent that made him all but incomprehensible to some posh English people. He grew up as a shoe seller. He used to reach out to young boys on the streets of Chicago with the gospel. He came over to England to preach the gospel here. He went to Cambridge University to do a series of talks in what we would now call an evangelistic mission. On the first night, he was laughed at. The people stamped their feet, not in admiration, but in disgust at his low command of the English language, at his thick accent that rendered him incomprehensible. People let off fireworks in the building to disrupt the meeting. By the end of a week of talks, those who were at the heart of those things were climbing a iron set of stairs to give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God chooses to use the unlikely. Those which this world says are nothing. The weak, the foolish. To shame those who think they are strong and clever. But this is an unfinished story. Ehud is not the end of Judges. This continuing cycle that goes down and down is because Ehud can only get rid of Moab. He can only get rid of the earthly, the human enemy. He cannot change the hearts of the Israelites. He cannot stop this propensity they have to do evil. And so they, time after time, invent worse and worse evils, following the detestable practices of the nations around them, which would have included things like child sacrifice. Ehud can rescue God's people from the consequences of their sin, from the consequences that are oppression that is brought to discipline them, but he cannot rescue them from the cause of their sin. He cannot change their hearts. When I was 15, I went on holiday with my parents to Austria, to the mountains in the summer. It was a kind of walking and mountain holiday. And we passed a few times a lovely outdoor pool, which I thought would be nice to try. So one particularly hot day, I went down to try it out, and I got changed. So I went up to the deep end. I'm a reasonable swimmer, so I thought I'll just jump off the diving board and go in. So that's what I did. I hit the water, and within seconds I was hyperventilating because it was a very, very cold pool, because they have outdoor pools there that are basically just big tin baths with no heating, and they allow the sun to heat. But when you're at altitude, it's still pretty cold. I just about made it to the side, and none of those wretched Austrians ever lent me a hand. Did I learn the lesson? Did I learn the lesson? Well, fast forward 6 years to Switzerland, and there I am with a couple of mates, staying again in the mountains, and we decided it'd be a good idea to try and swim across this glacial melt lake at the bottom of a glacier. My friend, who's quite sensible, swims around the edge of the pool where he can stand up the whole way. Another friend and I head across the middle and hit severe problems just about in the middle when we're absolutely stuffed. He was thinking, it's all right, James is a good swimmer, he'll be able to save me if I start drowning. I was thinking, I've just got to get out of here as quickly as possible. But is that not us? We don't learn the lessons. We don't even learn them if they're ourselves, let alone if we just read about them. But these stories are written for us to read, mark, and learn what is going on here. Let's learn from the mistakes of God's people here. The mistakes of God's people throughout the centuries, because they're always the same. We need a deep rescue. Not only from the consequences of our sin, but from the cause of our sin. We need a new heart. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ offers us. Jesus, the perfect judge, the one whom all these judges point to. That is what he offers us in and through the gospel. That is what Romans 6 was talking about. Let me read again. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. If you are one of God's people, you have a new heart. Learn from this story of Ehud that deliverance is there for us to live. This will be an unfinished story until the Lord Jesus Christ stretches out his arms on the cross and cries out, "It is finished." That is where this story is headed. That is its climax. I hope you know that truth in your life. That it is finished for you too. If you think Ehud is an amazing, unbelievable story of salvation, how much greater is the salvation story that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us? Let's pray together.